The author G.K. Chesterton once said the worst moments for the atheist is when he is really thankful and has no one to thank. It's a terrible thing, right? I mean, what we just sang, Jesus, thank you because of what you've done for me. Well, the atheist has many things that they've experienced in life. And yet, because of their commitment to no supposed God, no one really to thank. Some of us look in horror and can look down at such a person, but I wonder if that still rings too familiar in our own minds. I wonder if functionally, if we have a lot of things to be thankful for, but if you poked us on a day-to-day basis and asked, who are you thanking? We really don't direct any gratitude towards God. Perhaps it's because we've lost sight of what the Lord has done for us. Perhaps because we've lost sight of who we used to be. You know, before you all got all, you know, fancy and made up and made it a staple to come to church on Sundays, some of y'all know the former you. You know, I think one of the striking things in the Bible is how often Paul is amazed at God's grace and talks about my former life. How formerly I used to be a blasphemer, how formerly I used to be a persecutor, how formerly I used to be, you fill in the blanks, what you used to be, but how God has done this. And so Paul breaks out, and so I thank my God for giving me, for doing such and such. I wonder if functionally we've become something like atheists, lots to be thankful for, but no one to give thanks to. Thanksgiving, then, this holiday that we're all about to celebrate, many of us, in a few days, whatever you think about it or not, if it's kind of overblown or it's really kind of focused more on food, the very name of it helps at least to focus us on giving thanks, because there truly is something to be thankful for. I can say that, not knowing every single one of you all's situation. Perhaps in your seat even now, you're thinking of the things that are really hard and really missing. But I can tell you there's something ultimately to be thankful for that exists for you regardless of whatever circumstance you are going through. Because there's a gift that's been granted and available to all of us that is the greatest gift in the world, that if we would just but open our arms and receive it wholly, we would have a million trillion years to give thanks to God for this great gift. And so our passage this morning is preparing us for Thursday. It is giving us an appetite before the main meal on Thursday, so that you don't need to wait till Thursday to feast on giving thanks. Our passage this morning is meaning to whet your appetite and fill it with gratitude to God for the gift of his son for people like you and me. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to one of the most famous passages in all the Bible, John chapter 3. And this morning we're going to look at verses 16 through 21 together. John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. We're continuing our study in John's gospel. You can find John chapter 3 if you're using one of the Bibles under the chairs on page 835 if it's a black Bible, or page 888 if you're using one of the blue Bibles. John chapter 3, verse 16, down to verse 21. We read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Amen. Well, one of the first things we need to discuss as we come to this very familiar passage is, who's speaking? As we've noted several times before, one of the most important elements of Bible reading is context. What's before and what's after a particular passage helps us understand its meaning. Just before our passage, where we were last week, Jesus and Nicodemus, the Jewish Pharisaic religious ruler, get into a discussion where Jesus introduces the concept of a new birth. And he tells religious rule-keeping Nicodemus that even he must be born again. And he ends that conversation by asserting that central to that new birth is a death that must happen to effect that new life. Jesus tells Nicodemus that the Son of Man, which is a title for himself, must be lifted up so that all who believe in him might have eternal life. Well, that conversation is the context for these few verses that we just read. John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. Well, the question is this passage part of that conversation? Depending on what kind of Bible you have, it might give you the definitive answer, yes. Some of your Bibles might have verses 16 through 21 of John chapter 3 in red lettering, indicating that these words in John 3, 16 to 21 are Jesus' words as he continues to talk to Nicodemus. That is a possibility. However, I don't think that these verses are Jesus still speaking. I think the verses 16 through 21 are the words of the Apostle John, the author of this book, providing an analysis, providing a background, providing some reasoning and rationale to explain Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. I mean, just notice that unlike in the previous conversation, there are no first-person references in verses 16 through 21. Everything is in the third person. On top of that, some of the references in these verses are more often seen on John's lips than in Jesus' lips in the Gospel of John, where Jesus is referred to as the only Son, or if you have an older translation, the only begotten Son. That terminology is never found on Jesus' own lips, but it's often found on John, the apostle's lips. Add to that a number of other terms that John used in the prologue in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 are now fleshed out in chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. And I think it gives us a compelling case that these are John the Apostle's words commenting on his Lord Jesus' previous encounter with Nicodemus. The matter isn't that important, though, because even though these are John's words, they are still God's words. There's not a black and red lettering system, coloring system that separates God from man in the Bible. No, the Bible tells us that even the Apostle John and the Apostle Peter and the Apostle James, that any man who ever wrote any word that's in your Bible, they all wrote as God the Holy Spirit carried them along. Amen. And here's the main emphasis that God, through John, means for us to see. As John explains his previous encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus, which is representative of God's encounter with the very world that he came towards. The main idea of John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21, God loves you and sent his Son to die for you. So live in light of that love. Very simple. The text kind of lays it out for us. The main idea of these six verses, God loves you and sent his Son to die for you. So live in light of God's great love. The kind of three parts of that main idea will simply serve as the three points to the sermon. Point number one, God loves you. Point number two, God sent his Son so you can live. God sent his son to die so you can live. And point number three, live in light of God's love. First, God loves you. That's what we read in the opening half of verse 16. For God so loved the world, not the physical, metaphysical planet, but all the people in the world, you and me. Jesus had just previously said in verse 15 that the Son of Man came to die. Jesus said in verse 15 that the Son of Man came to be lifted up on a cross that all who believe in him might have eternal life. Well, what's that great act? What's that great sacrifice grounded in? What does it flow out of? John tells us here, God's love. That for there at the beginning of verse 16 is explaining the rationale for the Son's mission to come and be lifted up for us. Why did Jesus do that? For or because God so loved the world. It's an amazing statement when you consider the two nouns in that sentence. God and the world. And when you consider what defines each of them. I mean, there's God. Absolutely holy, perfect, blameless, good, lovely, all-powerful, who in his power created the entire world, including us who live in it. And then there's the world. There's us, sinners, rebels to God, hard-hearted, tight-fisted, haters of God and lovers of money, absolutely corrupt down to our core, not seeking for God, but seeking our own glory in all the things that we do. The world that the Bible tells us that although they knew God, did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. The world that grumbles and complains rather than gives gratitude. The world full of liars and murderers and adulterers and stealers and gossipers and you name the rest of the vile, malicious acts that people like us produce. Now, those are the two parties that are held out before us in verse 16. God and the world, God and us. And so as familiar as this passage is, don't lose sight of how astonishing it is then that when we are brought to see these two parties, God and the world, these two nouns, don't lose the astonishment of the verb that joins them together. What is the verb that you would expect? Someone as glorious and great and holy and perfect as God towards some people as horrible and gruesome and sinful and rebellious as the world. We'd expect to read something like, God so hated the world. Or God destroyed the world. Or God dismissed the world. Or maybe less aggressively, God so felt sorry for the world. Or seemingly more spiritual, God so wanting his glory to be seen in the world. No, but the text tells us as it kind of takes off the restraints and the seatbelts of our thinking about God, tells us that God so loved the world. The world that hated him. The world that rebelled against him. The world that denied him and rejected him and lived like he didn't exist. God loved that world? Yes. What love that patiently endures slight after insults, after disrespect, after disregard. What love that covers a multitude of sins from millions of people for many, 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 many years. What love that doesn't grow cold even though people grow more calloused. What love that pursues people who don't want to be pursued. What love God has for sinners like us. Amen. God so loved the world. It speaks of its intensity. He who is love doesn't simply give us a corner of his love. No, he who is love loves immensely with the immensity of his very being. If you can measure God, so you can measure his love for his people. But as God is immeasurable and deep, so his love towards us is immeasurable and deep. His deep love motivates his actions. It motivates his movements. It motivates his interactions with those creatures that he's made. Amazingly, this is not God's love only for his elect, for his special chosen people. The Bible does have a category of that. The Bible does speak of God's covenantal electing love. It's the special love we read about earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 7 towards God's chosen people, Israel. It's the love we read about in places like Ephesians 5 of God's special love for the church, for the New Testament people of God, for believers. But this here is God's love for the entire world, expressed in his saving stance towards the world. God takes no pleasure in the suffering or the punishment of the world. No, God's very heart is love. Even though we don't love him back. You know, some of us hold back in expressing our affections, especially when we feel like the other party doesn't feel the same way about us. Right, you ever play that game when you growing up? Like you're going to play that waiting game? It's kind of an unspoken competition to see who going to say I love you first. Right? Maybe you used to be on the phone with somebody and it's that little awkward silence right before you get off. Right? And you kind of waiting for somebody to kind of close the deal or to take this relationship to a deeper level. Right? By saying those words. But you certainly ain't going to be the first one that says it. Right? No, you're going to wait till the other person goes first. I mean, popular phrases, even in our culture, express something of how we all operate. I'm going to give you the same energy you giving me. Ours is an economy of reciprocity built off of mutual exchange. You first, then me. And in like manner, love for love, hate for hate. Pettiness for pettiness. We can go there. Standoffness for standoffness. Whatever you give me, I'm going to give you that right back. God, however, operates on a totally different system. He don't wait for us to woo him into acting on our behalf. No, in exchange for our lovelessness, in exchange for our hate, in exchange for our disregard, in exchange for our disrespect, in exchange for our spitting in his face and middle fingering him for all of our lives, in exchange of all that, he loved us. He didn't wait for us to love him first. The Bible tells us that God responded to abject hatred from the humanity that he made with love. The Bible is not shy to say very bluntly, God loves you. For some of you, that's the sweetness that you need to savor on this morning. For some of you, that is the kind of meat that you need to get into your marrow right now, that God loves you. Especially if you're tempted to think of God as some cold, distant, mean, and angry dictator who takes pleasure in withholding good things from you. I mean, look at what he hasn't given me. All of us have a long list of the things that God hasn't given us that we really want: a spouse, a job, or a better job, or better paying job, or job security in these times, good health. We don't want much, Lord, but why does he withhold it from me? He must hate me. He must be against me. He must be angry at me. I've done something wrong. But the Bible tells us, it means to kind of blow up our own self-thinking, and the Bible tells us the mind and the motivations of the heart of God. Instead of trusting in your own fathomable picture of what God is doing or how God feels about you, the Bible says, open up the book and let God himself reveal how he feels even about a world that denies him. The Bible said God loves you. Right now, with your situation, what's God's heart posture towards you? He loves you. How do you know? Not by looking at what he has not given you, but by looking at what he has given you. Which brings us to point number two. Not only does God love you, number two, God sent his son to die so that you might live. God sent his son to die so that you might live. That's the mark of God's love. That's the grand manifestation of his love. I appreciate how the Bible doesn't just tell us that things are. It shows us how they are. Here we don't just read, God loves the world. Take my word for it. He could do that. God could always just kind of play trump card. I said it. That's all you need. No, we're shown how God loves the world. And we need that, don't we? Because we've often seen so many distortions of love. I mean, husbands who say they love their wives while beating them or constantly cheating on them. Or parents who've claimed that they loved us but never came around us. Or pastors who say they love their people on Sunday mornings, but you catch them at a Tuesday morning pastoral meeting and they berating the sheep to other pastors. Or fleecing the sheep, trying to get rich off of their giving. All those are pictures of people taking from others under the moniker of love. As if love is some kind of buzzword that covers any of your actions. But true love is not an emotion that you feel. All right. True love is not a word that you express. True love is an action that must be demonstrated. And here we get a picture of what God's love looks like in 8K resolution. How was God's love displayed? Look back at verse 16. God so loved the world in that by this action that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Love doesn't take. Love gives. And God gave his very best. He gave his only son from him, from all eternity, the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ. God gave his son to live as a man. God sent his son to take on a human nature and a human body and to live the perfect life of obedience that you and I should have lived. He gave him not simply as a great teacher to be admired or a great prophet to be revered. God gave him as a great sacrifice to be slaughtered so that we might live. God sent his son to be killed. God sent his son to the world to be killed and lifted up on a cross and crucified for us so that we might not perish, although we all rightly deserve to die, which is the penalty of our sins, eternal death. But God was not willing that any should perish, so he sent his son to perish in our place, to die in our place as our substitute. God so loved the world that he gave his son to die for us. Though he'd done nothing deserving of death, though he'd never sinned, he took on our sins so that we might live through his life and his death and his resurrection. And it's at this point that some people are horrified at the teaching of a passage like John 3:16 and 17. That God would send his son to die on a cross has been labeled by some as divine child abuse. What father would send his son to be killed for others? The heavenly father who so loved the world. But does he love the world more than he loves his son? Does he choose the world over his son? I mean, that's how it seems, doesn't it? His son's death for our life seems like our life is more valuable than the son's. Friends, we need to remember that the father and son are never at odds. There is never for a second any disagreement or debate in the Trinity. As Jesus later says in this book, I and the Father are one. God the Father so loved the world and sent his Son. And God the Son so loved the world that he willingly came to the world on a mission from the Father so that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. Friends, see here, God's love for the world and God's love for his Son on full display. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Oh, but God so loved his Son that he gave him the world. You understand that? The Father loved the Son so much that he has set his Son up as the sole figure, the only person in all the world by whom the human race can be spared from destruction. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Allah, not yourself and your self-efforts. Not even, amazingly, God the Father or God the Spirit. God has set the Son up to be the central focus by whom all humanity must be saved. Oh, the Father loves the Son. And he loves the Son by giving the Son the praise and glory from all the world as the only one who can save the world. The entire world was perishing. The entire world was heading to hell, and no one could save it. But God stepped in. And out of the abundance of his love, sent the only one able to save, God himself, very God of very God, God's very own Son, Jesus the Christ. He sent him not to condemn the world. Jesus didn't need to condemn the world. The world was already condemned under sin's curse. The world, ever since Adam and Eve, has never been good. Has never been okay. The world has never been neutral. We're not on this kind of okay playing field. And so if I do good, then I'll get myself to heaven. If I do bad, I'll send myself to hell. No, the world is already corrupted. There's already a problem that exists. All the fun, all the entertainment, all the laughs, all the smiles are nothing more than lipstick on a pig, covering the ugly reality that the world has been under a curse, under judgment. There's no technological advancements that will change that reality. Oh, there's some amazing tech that's coming out that might change your productivity on a day-to-day basis. They might make life easier for you. You might be dreaming of this kind of utopian world where things get better and better and better as machines kind of do all the hard work and we can just sit back and chill. There is no salvation that's coming in any form from any kind of human being or deity or machine other than what God himself can give through Jesus Christ. Amen. What the world needs is not a reset. What the world needs is not more renovation or innovation. What the world needs is salvation. All right. Because the world is perishing. And God so loved the world that he sent the only one able to salvage, the only one able to save, none other than God himself. Amen. The entire world, as it were, was waiting on death row for the date of God's execution. But 2,000 years ago, the most shocking, history-altering event happened. The date of execution came, but not on the world. Amazingly, the date of execution came and execution fell on God's very Son. God sent his Son into the world and up on a cross to be executed for all the sins of all the people in the world who would turn from their sins and trust in him alone. We read that God sent his Son not to condemn the world, but to be condemned for the world. So that there is now no condemnation for those who are in him. Apart from him, all condemnation. In him, through him, trusting in him, no condemnation. He was condemned so that we would not have to be. He came, the text tells us in verse 17, that the world might be forever saved through him. Saved from what? Saved from eternal condemnation. Saved from eternity in hell. Most of all, though, saved from the wrath of God. Yes. And safe in him. Amen. Not only saved previously, it happened, but because we're saved in him, we are safe right now in him. Amen. And only in him. You see, it's only in trusting in God's gracious, loving gift of God's great sacrificial son that any of us can escape the judgment that we so rightly deserve. Verse 16 says that whoever believes in him should not perish. Verse 17 says that it is through him that we are saved. Verse 18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. God's wrath remains hanging over top of your head. The sentence of eternal hell is still yours because you refuse to believe in the name of the only Savior of the world, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Some of you know how that coming judgment is. On a smaller scale, you did something bad and you go home and your mother tells you when your father gets home, you're going to get it. That's 2:00. It's 4:30 and you're feeling okay because it's okay. He ain't 2.5 hours. You can live it up a little bit. It's 6:00 and it still ain't here. You hear the phone ring. It's a call. It's your father on the other line talking to your mother. He says, oh, looks like I might have to work overtime tonight. You're like, bet. I'm off the hook. He's going to come home so late, I'm going to be asleep. And then by the time he wakes up tomorrow, I'm going to be out the house and to school and would do something good enough to make them forget what I did yesterday that deserves this judgment. To your regret, your father does come home late, but he comes straight into your room. And he turned the light on and he pulled them covers off you. And at 11:53 p.m., you feel this slash of a leather belt against your bottom. The judgment is still coming, even though it might seem delayed. Friends, don't play. Outside of Christ, the judgment still hangs over your head, although you enjoy coming to church on Sundays. Although you enjoy all of God's good gifts, you're going to have a good time later this afternoon. You're going to watch some football, eat some pizza. You're going to eat good around family. You're going to enjoy all of God's good gifts. Don't let them blind you from the reality that judgment is still coming. The only way of escape, and it is a real wonderful way of escape, is through trust in God's Son who said, I'll take the beating, the belt, the cross for them. Amen. So that we might be saved and safe. So we're not worried about it some future day, the door flinging open and some judgment being lashed out later. All the judgment was lashed out on the cross. There's none more left for us to take. But if you refuse to believe in the name of the only Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, this judgment remains on you. You see why you can't just say, I believe in a higher power and be okay? Or I believe in a divine spiritual force. Or even I believe in God. The Bible does not give you that option. What God? God, he says in his word, has centered his plan of salvation solely on his son. That whoever believes on him, whoever, no matter what you were brought up in, no matter what kind of mess you've lived in or are living in now, no matter if you were brought up in the church or not, it don't matter. If you hear about Jesus now, then whoever believes on him, right, and his life for you and his death for you and his resurrection for you has this guarantee: they will not perish. They won't be condemned. They won't endure judgment, but will have eternal life. Yes. that starts now and lasts into eternity. Friends, no greater love has ever been displayed other than God, out of his love, sending his very son to die so that you and I might live, if we believe in him, if we trust in him. Friends, will you believe in him today? Will you trust in him today? Will you turn away from your sins and trust in him and live in light of his great love even now? That's what our pastor is calling us to do, which is our third and final point. Point number three, live in light of God's love. Sadly, many don't. They choose death over life and darkness over light, which just further condemns them. I mean, look at verse 19. We read, and this is the judgment, or rather, this is the verdict that hangs over much of humanity. The light has come into the world. The light that John said back in chapter 1 was the word of God, in whom was life, and the life was the light of men. The light who John said shines in the darkness. The light who John said is the true light, who gives light to everyone. That light, Jesus, came into the world, and the world's response? People loved the darkness rather than the lights. Why? The end of verse 19, because their works were evil. Verse 20 further explains, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his work should be exposed. Friends, people make a set choice, a settled choice. They hate the light. They reject Jesus on moral grounds because they don't want to live right. It's not just a lack of information. It's a lack of will to act according to that information. They don't want to live God's way. They don't want their sins exposed, which Jesus does. You see, Jesus don't just come and save you, but let you stay the way you are. That ain't biblical love. All right. I'm going to come love you, save you, but you can do whatever you want. I'm good. No more than any spouse will say, hey, I love you, you love me. Don't matter if you go sleep around with other people, I'm still good. Well, to 2025, that might be how relationships are trying to work. Ain't none of you allowing that in your relationships, though. No, love don't work like that. The reason Jesus comes is because the way that you are, the way that you live, is not okay. It's sending you to hell. So he's not going to come and say, I'll save you, but you can stay the way you are. No, the way that you are is what's sending you to hell. But it feels good, Jesus. It must be okay because everybody else is doing it. The Bible tells us, yes, because everyone else is in the same state as you are, spiritually dead and spiritually dark, loving the darkness rather than the light. And their approval of your practices, their endorsement of your lifestyle, is not a mark of love. Young people, maybe you want to shun the church. You want to come here. Or shun your parents and hang around other people your own age and your own stage doing the things you do because they only always endorse you doing what you want to do. And you say, my parents don't get me, but my friends love me. Friends who endorse your sin are not friends and don't love. That's hate. Amen. They hate you so much that they want you to go to hell because that's where your sins are sending you to. Oh, but real love comes and shows sin to be sin so that you might see love to be love in the one who is sinless, giving himself for you so that you might be without sin. Real love is God sending his son to come tell you the truth about yourself. That you are a horrible sinner, that your actions are evil and deserve to be punished. They are so horrendous, your sins are, that you can't do anything to undo them. Nothing less than a gruesome death like Jesus on the cross is needed to pay for them so that you don't have to. But notice a sad dichotomy here. God loved the world and so sent his son, the light, to the world to bring them out of darkness. But the people responded to God's loving act by loving the darkness. God loved the world and sent the light. The world loved the darkness and hated the light. Friends, that's the wrong way to respond to God's love. With an even more determined love towards wickedness and away from the one who came to bring you out of wickedness. Don't double down today on pushing away Christ so that you can keep living the life of pleasure that you enjoy. No, rather today, live in light of God's great love for you by accepting Christ's sacrifice for you and coming towards him in faith and living a life of faith that constantly pleases him. The opposite of the wicked who prefer darkness and death over light and life, the opposite of the unbeliever who's destined to hell is the believer who has eternal life in Christ. We see that in verse 21. Now notice a strong contrast there. Paul says, John says, but whoever does what is true comes to the light. Comes to Jesus because his life has been transformed by Jesus. Jesus has paid for his sins. There's no shame left. And is given a new heart by Jesus, the same new heart that Jesus just told Nicodemus that he truly needed. And what it produces is an ongoing life lived in light of God's loving act in saving them. The saved person lives daily in light of God's great grace towards him or her. They're not afraid to come to Jesus because they live for Jesus. Jesus is no longer an enemy. He's a friend who's not kind of meticulously looking, are you living perfectly for me? No, but like a parent who encourages the child's growth, King Jesus wants us to keep coming to him even with our flaws, and he says, keep on coming. Amen. We live for him not by our own strength, by the strength that God provides in union with Christ. I notice this person doesn't come boasting in his own self-produced works, but demonstrating that his works have been carried out, the Bible tells us, in God, by God's power, through the transformed life that's been produced. Friends, are you living in light of God's great love towards you? Are you constantly coming to Jesus so that it might be clearly seen that your works are not your own, but flow from a transformed relationship with King Jesus? What might that look like? Let me close with four ways that we who've been so loved by God should live in light of that love. Four ways we should live in light of God's great love for us. Number one, trust in Christ. Believe in him. If you are not a Christian, this is your primary job right now. In light of the love God has for you in Christ, accept God's great gift of love. Salvation through faith in Christ who died and rose again so that you might be saved. Number one, trust Christ. Number two, treasure Christ. John 3:16 is not just the salvation verse. John 3:16 is the sanctification verse. It's meant to fuel you through the entire Christian life. Daily reflects on God's Trinitarian love for you. Friends, insert your name in the sentence. God so loved Kevin. God so loved Miss Amy. God so loved Brother Rick and Sister Sean. God so loved me that he sent his only son for me. God did not send his son into the world to condemn me, but to save me. Friends, fire off that verse constantly to combat unbelief, to fight against self-condemnation. Fire off that verse to kill criticism from others or apathy or low affections for Jesus. Treasure Christ by meditating on the Father and the Son's deep love for you that never fades away. Amen. Number three, how should you live in light of God's great love for you? Number three, love the world. Love the world, not in the sense of loving the things in the world, the evil system that the world operates by, or the sins the world loves. The same Apostle John later writes in his first epistle not to love the world in that way, but love the world in the way that God loves the world, that he sent his son to the world that the world might be saved through him. Friends, love the world by going to the world and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with the world so that the world might be saved. Pray for opportunities to tell people about Jesus. And then take those opportunities tomorrow at school or at the office, Thursday around the dinner table with family or friends. Open your mouth and tell people about the deep, deep love that God has towards sinners, that he would send his only son to suffer and die so that they might be saved. Pray that God would send laborers, even you, into other parts of the world where they've never even heard the name of the only Son of God and so are destined to perish without him. Give generously so that others might go and proclaim God's love for sinners to the lost. Fourth and lastly, how to live in light of God's love for you. Love one another. Love one another. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, John ties God's love for us in the way we ought to love each other. He says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, interesting, you hear John picking up on what he says even here, God so loved the world. John says in his epistle, beloved, if God so loved us in that way, we ought also to love one another. How did God love us? Even when we were unlovable, he loved us. Saints, that requires that we love each other at our worst moments. When others have nothing to give but their burdens and their flaws. Don't let hard personalities or harsh comments or the long record of wrongs that others have done keep you away. Don't let the fact that others don't love you the way you want to be loved or the way you think you deserve to be loved, don't let that keep you from loving. That's not what God did with us. Right. When we were gruesome and ugly, when we were hideous in his sight, when we were dead in our sins and hating him, he moved towards us in love and gave us of his very self, his very son. That requires that we move toward one another in love, the way God moved towards you and deeply loved you and forgave you and saved you. Friends, don't have an exalted view of you. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were not lovable and huggable. You were ugly in God's sight. You acted like the rebel that you and I were before Christ, and he came for us. Friends, let love cover a multitude of sins. In the life of a church, maybe even a small church like ours, you will have a multitude of sins done against you. And you know the record, the kind of tendency is to keep a record, right? There's a cutoff point to how much we're going to take. No, there was no cutoff for God. He still moved towards us in love. Let love cover a multitude of sins. Let love lead you to forgive deeply. Let love draw you to people whom you'd otherwise not rock with. Let love for others be an unmistakable demonstration of your love for Christ and a deep display of your gratitude, your thankfulness for God's great love towards you and sending his son to die so that you might live. So live today, tomorrow, for as many days as God gives you in light of his great love towards you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to treasure this familiar passage, to see your love for us in sending Christ to save us, and to flesh out that love by loving others with the same love by which we have been loved. Lord, help us not be a church that loves John 3:16 but hates to live it out. Oh, Lord, help us to be rocked by the deep, unfathomable love of Jesus. the all-sufficient love of Christ that is sufficient to save us and to strengthen us to love one another until the day you call us home. Help us, we pray, to live in light of your love, not by our own strength, but by the strength that you provide. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.